I invite you to turn to the book of James. We are once again back in James 4. James 4, we are going to be looking primarily at verses 4 to 6 today. But for context, let's go ahead and once again start in verse 1. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come to you to receive the bread of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would illumine our minds to understand what is said, that you would help us to take to heart the truth that it speaks of, to not just receive these and look at the next person next to us, but to take these to heart, to have them to be seen as a diagnosis of a great disease, and to take it seriously so that we can see our need for the cure. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. Help us as we seek to see him through this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we know, James has been writing to Christians who have been dispersed because of persecution on account of their faith. They have been pressed into countries that are not of their own, into homes and areas and towns that they are unfamiliar with, and they are living in the midst of an ungodly culture. And James is concerned that he has them keep their eye on Christ. He's concerned that they do not exhibit worldliness, that they do not reflect the attitude and sins of the culture around them. He wants the Christian to know that they are called to look different, not like the world. Remember in James 1, he tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James sees the potential of the culture, the potential of the worldly mentality as having a staining effect. And when this staining effect happens for a believer, it can result in much greater issues. And so just we have seen in chapter 3, he has hammered the contrast between godly wisdom and a wisdom of the world. A wisdom that is above and a wisdom that originates from below. A wisdom that is from God and a wisdom that is from the flesh. He said a wisdom that is of this world really is demonic. It exhibits itself in selfish ambition and pride, which then results in disorder and conflict. Where godly wisdom is characterized by humility. It's characterized by peace. And so what he sees is a characteristic of worldliness is when it sees disorder, when it sees chaos. And so he looks and he hears in the midst of the people who used to go to his church, who have been sent out into the ungodly culture, he sees that there is fights and quarrels among them, among the people of God. And he sees this as an indication of the symptoms of the disease of worldliness. And so what does he want to do? He wants to tell them not just about this disease, but to show them the great dangers of it so that they would take it seriously and eradicate that from their lives. The great disease of worldliness can cause us to indulge in self rather than living for God. So he wants them to see the dangers so that they can see their need for the cure and pursue it. So the big idea I have for us today is this: since we have been born and redeemed by Christ, we ought to avoid being plagued by the disease of worldliness, which brings many dangers and hinders our fruit bearing for God. We're going to see this in four ways. First, we'll briefly review the spiritual diagnosis. Second, we'll see that worldliness is spiritual adultery. Third, worldliness produces a disregard for the scriptures. And fourth, worldliness brings opposition from God. So let's briefly review what we saw, the spiritual diagnosis. Look again at verse 1. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Again, here James is observing the symptoms of worldliness. And these symptoms are characterized, rather than peace, they're characterized by disorder and chaos, what we saw for worldly wisdom. It results from pride and selfish ambition. And he's seeing that you fight and you quarrel because you selfishly desire certain things. He goes, to spin it on your passions, to spin it on your fleshly indulgences. And last time, we actually went through these different words here that says that you have passions that are at war. There's this conflict. You desire, so you don't have. You covet, so you fight and quarrel. And so there's these different things in which you can say you can desire sinful things, fleshly things. But there's also things that really show us the intensity of this desire. So it's not only for sinful things. You can desire good things that become idols with such an intensity that you'll do whatever it takes to have it. He says this too is sin. When you have anything, even good things, above God, that becomes an idol. He says you start to desire these things so much, maybe even good things, that when you don't get them, it results in sin. The staining effects of worldliness are written all over, he says. We desire to promote self. We desire people to think well of ourselves. And so when we don't get what we want, he says, you're willing to go to war. He likens it to murder, right? If anyone is angry with his brother, he has committed murder in his heart, Jesus would say. So these fights and quarrels come from these sinful passions, maybe not from passions that are inherently evil, but because we desire it so much, it becomes idols, that then it provokes a sinful response from our flesh. He goes, you're being idolaters. Idolaters. And when we lust over these things and don't get what we want, we're willing to murder. He says, that's a symptom I see of a greater disease. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. The reason you don't have and you envy these things so much is you result in getting them by your own efforts, by your own strength. You don't go to God in prayer. If it was such a good thing to have, go to God, ask for it. Rather, you fight, you quarrel, you argue, you tear down, because you want it so bad, but you want it according to your way. And then he goes on to say, well, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Selfishness is characterized and seen by what it asks for, by how you pray. What do you pray for? Is it to satisfy your own fleshly desires, to please yourself, or are you praying according to the will of God? Because whenever we pray according to the will of God, he gives us what we ask for. He says this is evidence of worldly wisdom taking root. You want certain things so you can have the glory, so you can self-indulge, so you can have an easier life. He says you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James sees these conflicts that are happening, and he results it to worldliness. It's worldly wisdom that's taking root. It's resulting in disorder and chaos. Rather, what I should be seeing is peace, humility. James doesn't just tell us about the disease. He wants us to take it seriously. He wants us to see the great dangers of it so you could act immediately. Which brings us to the next point. The worldliness is spiritual adultery. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So James uses sharp language here. He doesn't hold any punches. He says it how it is. He paints this picture using extreme graphic language. He calls them adulterers. He wants us to grasp the seriousness of being a worldly Christian. Don't just look at it and say, oh, this is no big deal. You adulterous people, who is he talking to? Who has he been talking throughout this entire epistle? He's been talking to believers. He's been talking to those who profess faith in Christ. He's been talking to those who he have called over and over, my dear brothers. Those who are part of the family of God, those who profess faith in Christ. And now he says, you adulterous people. He's not trying to win friends and influence people here by giving them nice, kindly, positive, encouraging words. He's wanting to speak truth, but truth that hurts, so that they can see the seriousness of the issue. Adultery is when you cheat on your spouse. It's the breaking of a marriage vow. It's the breaking of a covenant. Adultery produces betrayal. Adultery produces broken trust. He says, you are committing spiritual adultery to God. When you pursue worldly ambition, selfish ambition, when you try to be a friend of the world, you are committing adultery against your husband, God. You have been unfaithful. James is speaking as an Old Testament kind of prophet here. He's using what we would call prophetic language. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the prophets definitely use this kind of language for Israel whenever they were unfaithful to God. And so God's relationship with his people throughout the scriptures is likened to that of a marriage. Consider Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 4 to 6, it says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. He goes, it was like you were this woman who was cast off, and I took you in, and I made you my wife. But Israel, as we know, as we're familiar with the Old Testament, was an unfaithful bride. Judges 2 said, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among other gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. Ezekiel 16. He listens to this kind of language here of the unfaithful wife. He says, how sick is your heart, declares the Lord, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of the street, making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like the prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side of your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. He goes, you're the worst of adulterers. Notice the language here is very sharp. Very drastic. And James says, you adulterous people. You have been unfaithful to God, your husband. You've been like a prostitute. Jeremiah 3:20 says, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, it's we who have been redeemed. We who have been bought with a price by the blood of Christ. We are now his people. We are now considered the bride of Christ. And our desires are to be for him. We should have the pleasure to worship him. Our passion should be to love him and love him alone. And this is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 11, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's speaking of the church. He's saying, this is my obligation, is to present you as a pure virgin, holy, undefiled, spotless. And so the church is supposed to be presented to Christ as that bride. He is our husband. And this is why we gather and assemble here as a church. This is why God saves you, so you can be molded into the image of Christ, so you can participate in the means of grace, which through these means he's growing you and sanctifying you to be conformed to his image, to present to Christ your husband as a holy, undefiled bride. And our allegiance is to him, not to the world. But it's the world that wants to pull your hearts in a different direction. It's the world that wants you to desire the things of the world, that wants you to buy into the world's messages. When our hearts become friends with the world, what you're doing is staining yourself. Not merely that, he says, you're committing spiritual adultery. You have been unfaithful, he says. He goes on to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He says, do you not know? This is a rhetorical question, as if to say, this is obvious, you should know this. How do you not know these things? You can't claim ignorance here. This is just a given, he says. How do you not know this? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What does it mean to be a friend of the world? Friendship with the world. He's not just saying, hey, go be kind to someone. Friendship with the world. Friend. This word for friend here is the word philos, which means to love. It also means to be in unity with or in harmony with. And so it's to be in agreement with the world and its message. To be in unity with the world and its messages. He's not referring here to, hey, just be about planet Earth, you know, save the world. He's not talking about world in this sense. What he's talking about the world is this world system. It's this thought process of the world. It's the philosophy of thinking of life that rejects God. In other words, he says, you being a friend are promoting the worldly wisdom. Recall in chapter 3 how he contrasts godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is this: if you have bitterness and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The world produces a thinking that is centered on self, that promotes pleasure, that promotes pride and jealousy, and it shows itself when it doesn't get what it wants by having conflict with order, with others, and disorder. It's a mentality that really is all around us in this culture. Everything that's fleshly, everything that promotes selfishness, fulfillment of self, everything that does not originate from God is considered worldly. And this is what the whole world system aims to promote. Please yourself. If it feels right, do it. If you can get ahead no matter what it costs, go for it. Please yourself. Be on top, right? Might even call that the American dream. But notice what this kind of friendship brings about. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. To be a friend of the world brings enmity. This word for enmity means hostile, to be in opposition with. It's the opposite of being friendly. It's a direct hatred for another. He goes, when you choose friendship with the world, you're choosing to be hostile against God. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Those are incompatible. When you willingly choose to go against God and his wisdom, you will choose the world. And when you choose the world, you are making the conscious choice to go against God. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Those are incompatible. Those are polar opposites. 1 John 2 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Friendship with the world and friendship with God is incompatible. He goes, "Don't you know this? This is a foregone conclusion. Do you not know? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is basically doubling down and saying the same thing he just told us. Because Christ has redeemed you, he has purchased you with a price, your loyalties need to be to him. He is your true friend. So to run back and be a friend of the world is to throw your back on your friend, Christ. You are committing spiritual adultery, he says. To be a friend of the world is to run back to your enslavement and to reject God. You're committing spiritual adultery. When a husband commits adultery, what is he doing? He's rejecting his wife. When a wife commits adultery, she's rejecting her husband. He says, when you choose the world, you're rejecting God. When you choose anything in this world other than God, you're rejecting God. Jesus said this concept in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one of them or hate the other. Same principle here. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You really want to be the friend of the world, do you? Would you rather have the world on your side or God on your side? Now, most people who profess faith in Jesus, they're not intentionally thinking, I'm going to be hostile to God. They're not intentionally thinking, I want to be his enemy. They just want both, right? I want to be a friend of the world. I want people to think well of me. I want to blend in so I don't have to face any kind of persecution. But I also want to believe in Jesus and go to church and say good things. They're not actually acting hostile to God. They come to church, they listen to sermons, they live in godly families. Because you're so deceived into thinking you can be a friend of this world, going after worldly pleasures while also being a friend of God. You can't have it both ways. And so James wants to paint a picture of the utter incompatibility of being a friend of the world and a friend of God. You can't reconcile the two. Pick your side, he says. He's drawing a line in the sand and saying, what side are you on? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's who you were. You were an enemy, but you've been bought with a price. You've been ransomed. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son. So much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, you started off enemies, but you're not enemies anymore. There's been reconciliation. You died to your old life. You're no longer his enemy. You're a friend of God. And think of the great cost that cost Christ to accomplish that. How can you go back to choosing to be his enemy? He goes, remember who you are. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why he says later in Galatians 6, I will boast nothing except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, I'm on God's side. He says, beloved, remember who you are. You've been redeemed. You are God's precious possession. Don't go on committing adultery with the world. Seek to honor him Don't seek to please yourself. Don't seek to please your selfish ambitions. Don't desire to be friendly to the world. Desire to please Christ. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. He says, don't be surprised when you see that. If you're experiencing hostility from the world on account of trying to live a godly life, that's par of the course. Expect it. And consider it a privilege. Being a friend of God and a friend of the world is incompatible. Paul says in Philippians, for many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So maybe they started off saying, oh yeah, Christianity, that sounds great. Oh, read our Bible, excellent. I'll go to church, I'll sing some songs. But the desire for earthly things saturated their mind, and the next thing you know, they've become an enemy of the cross of Christ. And James is saying, when you choose to be a friend of the world, when you exhibit selfish ambition and pride, the characteristic of worldly wisdom, you are committing spiritual adultery in your heart against God, your husband. Friendship with God is living a life devoted to God for His glory. And that should describe us. If you are familiar with Scripture, familiar with mainly Paul's journeys, you remember many who fell in love with this world. Consider Demas, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. He chose to be a friend of the world. He was doing ministry alongside Paul, one of the greatest evangelists in history, promoting the gospel, that him who saw the risen Christ and got to participate and read many of these scriptures that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Demas loved the world rather than God and abandoned Paul. He chose the pleasures of the world rather than a relationship with God. Demas loved the world and the things that it could supply him and the things that he could pursue to please his flesh. Don't be a Demas. Don't abandon Christ. See where love and friendship with the world leads. And so he uses sharp, serious language to say spiritual adultery. Worldliness is a heart problem. It has the heart looking away from God and looking to its satisfaction in all the things that the world can produce. Young people, the world is trying to lure you away. Those who are controlled by the world's values make themselves enemies of God. And then you're subject to his judgment. So whose side are you on? Are you seeking to make the world your friend? And do you want all people to just think well of you and not have any conflict because of your faith? What does your life say about whose side you're on? Are you characterized by one of pride and selfish ambition, and when you don't get it your way, there's always conflict around you? Ask yourself, what kind of wisdom does my life manifest? Are you treating God and praying for things in such a way just to get what you want? Are you praying according to His will, His glory, and for you to be able to participate in those things? Does bitterness and jealous envy describe you? If so, you might be characterized as a friend of the world. Or rather, is it promoting peace, showing mercy, humility, considering others more significant than yourself, willing to not stand on your rights and privileges for the sake of someone else? One of the things that kind of show where our worldliness is where do you spend all your time? What do you listen to? Are you using them to please yourself or for the glory of God? What does your life say who you are a friend to? Is it the world or God? So James wants you to consider the seriousness of being a friend of the world. Let's consider the next point. Worldliness promotes a disregard for the scriptures. Look at verse 5. It says, Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, we'll just pause there. Now, a better translation here would actually be this. Or do you suppose that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Or to say it another way, do you suppose that the scripture speaks in vain? So rather than it be an introductory to a quote, it's a statement. If you don't want to reject God, don't reject his word. Worldliness affects how you listen to the scripture, how you view it. What does the scripture tell us how we are to live? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him as your neighbor, as yourself. Scripture says if you love the world, you're his enemy. Do you think that's for no purpose? Why then are you being a friend of the world? Are you disregarding what the scripture says just so you can enjoy your friendship with the world? Just so you can enjoy your selfish pleasures? Yeah, I know the word of God says this, but it doesn't really apply to me here. He said that's what worldliness causes you to do. It causes you to disregard God's word. We live in the midst of an ungodly culture. We live in the midst of depravity, and we need to be careful with how we as Christians live in it. So we're unstained. And it's the Bible that is supposed to be the light to our path, that is our guide, that is our compass, that helps us navigate through an ungodly world. It guides us and shows us how we ought to live. It's our rule of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's teaching us how we are to live in the midst of an ungodly culture, devoted lives to God, to be unstained to the world. And if we are neglecting the word, if we're disregarding it, you're not going to know how to live in the midst of it, and you will be stained. Worldliness causes you to disregard God's word, to treat it as if God said, for no purpose. And we see this in Matthew 4. Jesus gives us that illustration about the seeds that are cast onto the different soils. In Matthew 4:18, he says this about the seeds sown among the thorns. He says, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for the other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Worldliness has us receive the word of God, but it chokes it out. Worldliness has us hear the word of God, or as James says, it goes in one ear and out the other, and has us be hearers only and not doers. Worldliness makes us disregard the message of Scripture in favor for the message of the world. Worldliness promotes its pursuits and pleasures, even though it may contradict God's word. Well, the Bible's just a product of its time. It's aged. I know the Bible says this is wrong, but society says this is right. This is how love is defined now. Do you think the word of God is spoken for no purpose? Don't be hearers only, be doers. The more and more we saturate our minds with the things of the world, we will disregard the things God has said. And so choosing to be a friend of the world causes you to reject God, but it also causes you to reject his word. The scriptures never speak for no purpose. They always are profitable. They always return without void. And one of the purposes of scripture is so you can know who God is and you know him better. You know his character. And God's desire is that we know him. That's why he has given us his word. And the more we know God, the God of scriptures, the greater we can have fellowship with him and see his glory, which then motivates us to pursue godly living all the more and to hate sin. 1 John 3, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. The scriptures help us know who God is and everything he has done for you. The scriptures have you have a mentality to battle against the flesh, to battle against the pleasures of sin. The scriptures want to paint a picture of God that is far more glorious than any glory that sin can promise. And the more and more you're enamored with the glory of God through his word, the less enticing sin will be. The less enticing the pleasures of this world will be. And so if you neglect the scriptures, you're not going to see the glory and majesty of God. You're not going to treasure him. You're going to love sin rather than God, and you're going to disregard what the scripture says. But the scriptures tell us about who this God is. And the more you know who God is and what he's done, the more and more your hearts will cherish him, and it can help you expel this worldliness from your hearts. So James tells us now more about the character of God and what the scripture says about him. Notice, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. Do you not suppose it's without any purpose that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell within us? Now, commentators go many different directions here. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that there are probably many different translations. In fact, just in our Bibles here, we probably have quite a few different translations. And the reason is because this is one of the most difficult passages here to interpret. Some have said the most difficult to interpret in the entire Bible. Because there's many different ways you can interpret it. There's some a textual critical issue as well. But just to save you from a lot of that, we can be here all day just talking about that. I want to show you a few of the different options and what I think is the best option. King James says this, "The spirit, lowercase spirit, that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." So in other words, it's the spirit in us that lusts and envies. The NASB says this, "He," namely God, "jealously desires the spirit," capital spirit, "whom he has made to dwell in us." Or the New King James Version gives a different option. "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." So as you can see, there's different ways you can take this. And if you're looking in the Greek, trying to understand these things, there's nothing super grammatical that's going to only say it's only this way. And so there's truth to a lot of what we just said in different ways you can take it, which also makes it pretty hard. So some of the things that we should be asking is, should the word spirit be capitalized or not? In other words, is it referring to the Holy Spirit or is it referring to our spirit, human spirit? There's no capitals in the Greek text, so this is an interpretation. Also, is the spirit the object of the verb or is it the subject of the verb? Right? The men we talked about last Theology for Dinner, about the importance of grammar and language. Here's an example. This word for desire here is the word epithumia, which means to strongly desire or to lust after. So is it that our human spirits are lusting after envy? Or is it that God, who strongly desires the spirit in us and is jealous over it when we give in to sin? Again, grammar doesn't specify one way or the other here, and there's a lot of different options that can be taken. If we just take it, the spirit in us dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy, we can say, yeah, that's in a lot of scriptures. We're corrupt. Our spirit lusts after things. We see this all the way from the very beginning. But I think more so in the context here, I like what the New King James Version says here. It says, "The Spirit," capital Spirit, "who dwells in us yearns jealously." In other words, the Holy Spirit, which is God, he caused to dwell in us. He yearns jealously for us. And again, that testifies to much of what Scripture says. It's to say God is jealous for us. And I think that best serves the context, because what is the context? Spiritual adultery. When a husband learns that his wife has committed adultery, it rightly provokes him to jealousy. And James is saying, you spiritual adulterers, don't you know being a friend of the world makes God, your husband, a jealous God? He is jealous for you. He's put his spirit in you. And his commitment is to you to love and to cherish you. He's devoted to you, and he wants you to be devoted to him, not the world. It provokes him to jealousy. So he goes, what are you doing being a friend of the world? Lusting after things in the world. That's idolatry. It's worshiping and serving another God when you've been ransomed and redeemed by God. Do you not know that the dwelling within you is God's Holy Spirit? Do you not know that you've been purchased? You're his possession. He wants your affection and he's jealous for you. You might be thinking, well, where in the world does the scripture say that? You know, the translation that we have here, it's almost like he's giving us a direct quote. And that's why I said earlier, where it says here, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says? That's why I said earlier, it's rather than introducing a quote, it's actually a statement. Do you suppose that the scripture speaks to no purpose? So this isn't a quote. You'll search throughout all the Bible and you won't find this direct quote. But I do think it's a summary of the general teaching of scripture. God is jealous God, and he's jealous for his people. It's a summary. Like, we can summarize certain passages of scripture in our own words. And James is saying, here's a truth that we can take, that we can glean from the scriptures, that God is jealous for you. He yearns jealously for our full devotion. Exodus 20, you shall not make yourselves any carved images and any likeness, anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. Or Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and you play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. In other words, if you commit spiritual adultery by being idolaters, God is a jealous God. His name is jealous. In Deuteronomy 4:23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself carved images in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We are now the people of God, the church, and he is jealous for you. Listen to the language in 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Right? And he's jealous for you. He's called us to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. So I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In other words, don't commit spiritual adultery. You're the possession of God, and he's jealous for you. God wants you to forsake friendship with the world and return to a full devotion of loving and serving him, not fulfilling selfish passions, not loving the world, but loving him and him alone. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for your heart. He is jealous that you know him and love him as God. But we are forgetful people. We easily forget these things, and we're easily allowed worldliness to creep into our lives. When we love the world, we reject God, we reject his word, we reject his desire for us as well. Which brings us the next danger. Worldliness brings opposition from God. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One word that you can really characterize worldliness is pride. Pride characterizes worldliness. Pride says, I can do this on my own. Pride says, I'm going to keep living this way because it pleases me. Pride says, I don't need your word. I don't need your guidance. I don't need your grace. And when we're living as friends of the world, he's saying, that's what you're saying in your heart. You're saying that in your heart. And this is arrogance and pride that is on full display. Notice, God opposes the proud. Pride means to see yourself above others and think you deserve things. Pride is an attitude of independence. Pride is an attitude of self-sufficiency. And grace and pride is mutually exclusive, he says. Pride thinks I don't need grace. And God hates pride. Pride is to stand opposed to God, therefore it brings his opposition. One person said, pride enters the human heart because man measures himself by human standards, not God's standards. When you disregard God's word, you're disregarding his standard for us. And so you see the world's standard, and you're like, I'm not that bad of a person compared to others. I'm all right. Jesus, okay, it'd be nice to have him in my life, but I don't need to be desperate and fall on my face and be humbled and give everything to him. Right? That's what the world produces in us. But when we are attuned to the word of God, we see our true condition, that we are depraved, wretched, in desperate need of God. God opposes the proud. And when we're friends with the world, we reject God, we reject his word, we reject his desire, and we reject his grace. And we invite instead his opposition. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to God. He will not go unpunished. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. C.S. Lewis says this, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is a rebellion of God, and therefore it brings his opposition. And God especially hates pride when it takes root in the hearts of his children. And so, God is opposed to the proud. But then we see this statement, and here's where we start to see an introduction to the cure. He's already kind of done it as we've been going. He says, you need to reorientate yourself to the word of God. Stop disregarding it. Allow it to enamor you with who God is. You need to see his character, that he's holy and righteous, and that he is a good God and loves you, that he's jealous for you. So you can see how he's already been introducing the cure for us. But then he says this, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, the world is driven by pride and selfish ambition, but you as a Christian are driven by humility. 1 Peter says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Christians are to be humble people. This word for humble means don't be proud. Humbleness doesn't retaliate. It doesn't act off emotions. Humility is recognized that you have a need. Humility receives that which is true about themselves. Romans 12 says, a believer is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Be humble. Humility submits to God and to his word. Matthew 5 says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. R.C. Sproul says, the humble are keenly aware that they are spiritually depraved in sin and must rely exclusively on God's grace for salvation and all of life. Anyone can fall prey to the disease of worldliness, even though it contradicts God's original design for us. But the difference is the Christian recognizes it, humbles himself, and repents when that happens. And so really, James is calling for repentance here. Humble yourself. Humility says, God, I need you. I need your grace. Humility sees its sin for what it is. It doesn't excuse it. It owns it. And it takes them to God and confesses it to him. And so he says, God gives grace to the humble. And it's God who brings about this. He opens our eyes to see. He gives us a new life. He gives us a heart of humility. And though God is jealous, he gives more grace. Though we fall, though we commit spiritual adultery, as we come humbly to him, he gives grace. That's what we constantly need to be reminded of. God gives more grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace teaches us to trust in God rather than self. Grace teaches us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Grace is seen fully in the work of Christ. God gives more grace. Well, he did so in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is where grace is personified. The Son of God humbled himself to become like one of us, to become our own substitute. Jesus is the perfect illustration of humility. He lived a perfect life in our stead. He merited the righteousness we need for a right standing with God. He became our substitute. He gave his life for us on the cross, loving his neighbor more than himself. He gave us himself as a ransom for many. Then he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Jesus didn't pursue his own earthly desires, but served his Father and served us, his people, his bride. He is our ultimate example of humility and our ultimate example of a faithful bride. God's redeeming grace and reconciling grace comes to an adulterous people through Christ. There is forgiveness. He gives more grace. Even though we sin, God gives more grace, something we don't deserve, as we humble ourselves, confess our sins, and turn to Christ. Repent of our pride. Repent of our selfish ambitions and conflicts, and humble yourselves before him. And because we're united to Christ, you've turned your back on the world. Because you've embraced Christ, you have become his friend and vowed to follow him. We have been set free from following in our fleshly ways and able to pursue godly ways for us. We do that out of love and gratitude. We're then enabled by the power of the Spirit to clothe ourselves in humility as we look to Christ. God gives greater grace. And as he does, he's empowering to live as he's commanded you to live. He gives more grace. He gives you the ability as you look to Jesus. Consider Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one not look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess, Christ is Lord. When we embrace humility, when we embrace Christ, we can then renounce worldliness because we see Jesus is better. Then we can live in a life that's pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised." That's our motivation. That's who we live for. That's our husband. So who are you a friend of? Are you a friend of God or a friend of this world? These are conflicts in your life that are revealing certain worldly wisdom that you're latching onto. Ask yourself, what are you wanting? What are you wanting that you cannot have? Maybe it's even a good thing, but you've become idolatrous to it, to where you're able to fight and envy because of it. What characterizes you? Is it pride or humility? Maybe you're here and you realize, man, I've been enticed by worldly wisdom. I've been giving in to my fleshly desires. Remember, there is more grace. God gives more grace. But humble yourselves, look to Christ, repent, and then, out of love and gratitude, live for him. Embrace Christ. He's our faithful husband. Though we are unfaithful, he is faithful, and he gives more grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us of our sins of worldliness. Forgive us when we get distracted and even forgetful and allow the mentality of the world to creep in and take root. Lord, purge that from our hearts. Help us to not disregard the word, but to love it. And even when it comes correcting us, Lord, help us to embrace it. Help us to learn more and more of the glory of God, to understand his character, to cherish God far more above any sin that promises vainglory. And Lord, help us to see that you strongly desire us, that you desire the Spirit who you have placed within us. Help us, Lord, to please you, to serve you, to be faithful to you. And Lord, help us to walk in humility as we look to Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who is perfect, who perfectly exemplified these things and never sinned, and that our standing is placed ultimately in him. Lord, help us then to walk in the way in which he walked. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.